Lectionary Lab Live is recorded live in Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Bayless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to see you today and get up with you. We're going to talk some texts. We're kind of straddling a little bit today because there's a few folks like me that always wonder what you do when you have something like the Ascension that doesn't hit on a Sunday, and finishing the season of Easter with the seventh Sunday in Easter, or of Easter. So we're going to be talking a little text from both of those today. Yeah. And the Sunday we're aiming for is, what's our next Sunday coming up? The May text 12th. For May the 12th, 2024.
Right.
So tell us what you got on your mind today. Yeah, how we're going to handle this.
Well, there are movable feasts and there are immovable feasts, and then there are shovable feasts.
Shovable.
Immovable feast is if it, you know, you can move it to the closest Sunday. No big deal.
Yeah.
Others that, you know, just Christmas is not a movable feast. It's December 25th.
Right.
And Ash Wednesday is not movable. It is when it is relative to Easter. Mm-hmm. And so is the Ascension. It's not.
The Ascension. That's right.
So it's not, it's immovable, but it is shovable. And so for folks,
I thought maybe you were going to say shoehornable.
Well, some people would call it, I call it shovable. Here's what you do.
Okay.
So most Lutheran churches and the small Episcopal churches, if you had a Thursday Ascension service, very little attendance is going to happen, and you don't want to skip something. I mean, that's important because right. In every time we say the creed, you know, he ascended into heaven where he sitteth at the right hand of the Father, come where from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I'm dating myself on my memorized versions of things there.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't want to not talk about it,
what? Yeah.
but you can't move it. Nobody's coming. So you shove it. That is, you observe the seventh Sunday after Easter, and then when you get up to preach, you say, this past Thursday was the Ascension, and here is the text from Acts about the Ascension. You read that text, and you preach on it. And you're done.
You're
shoved
done,
it.
You're good.
It's there. And the sermon hymn, which goes with your sermon, can be a hymn that goes along with the Ascension, you know. And anthems go with the preaching to assert, you know, without calling it, you've moved Ascension. But either way, it doesn't matter.
Yeah. One of my most faithful ever Baptist deacons, my Baptist ministry for many years, was local teacher, football coach, and a good Catholic boy until he married this Baptist girl. And so he'd been a member at First Baptist Church for a long time and just super to do anything for you kind of guy. And he pulled me over one day and he said, something I've always wondered. He said, Baptist, he said, what happened to the Ascension? And I'm like, what? He said, you know, when Christ goes, I say, I know what the Ascension is. What happened to it? He said, I've never heard us talk about it. We don't ever have it here. And
that's
I
it.
Said, well, hold on there, coach. We're going to have it this year. And
that's one of the reasons for the liturgical year, and then we'll go aside, is so that we don't not observe certain important elements. The day comes and it reminds those of us who lead the worship, oh, we need to proclaim the whole gospel, as it were.
Yeah, we got to get
so. So today, what we're going to do is talk about the Acts text 1-11 of the Ascension, and talk a little bit about the Ascension, and then talk about the text for Easter 7, some too. And that's what we intend to do for the day, so we can kind of cover a lot of bases without covering too many too many texts. How's that?
There you go. We'll have the pitch clock on it so that we'll keep things moving along.
We like the themes. And the theme for today, I think, is go. Ultimately, the theme for the day is going and being sent and being missionaries. All the texts, in some way, at least three of the four I want to talk about, that's a key element, is the sentness of things. So we'll start with the ascension. It's interesting. I hadn't thought much about it over the years, and probably I might have been dozed off that day in New Testament class. But, you know, the ascension's only in, I mean, a description of it is only in Luke.
That's right.
It's in Luke's gospel and in the beginning of Acts, and he does it twice. He tells two stories. I don't know how long a time there was between when he wrote the end of Luke and the first of Acts, but his stories are different. And if you got it two volumes, it's like, turn the page. Luke 24, everything in it happens on Easter evening. So this, at the very end, it says, and after Easter evening, then they went out and he ascended, pretty much. It's about the size of what you get in Luke. And then in Acts, it's obvious it's 40 days later and all this other stuff has happened. I do not propose to resolve that discrepancy. I don't think it's necessary. I just think that one of the key elements to know is both of these were written a good while after the event.
Yeah.
And they were written to the church, with the church in mind as an audience, to communicate something important theologically, in terms of who the church is to be. And I think we need to remember the focus here is Jesus left, and what are we called to do in the afterwards? Yeah.
Now what happens?
Now what happens? So in this Acts 11 text, you got two parts. First five verses are the preface. There's a brief recap of the gospel. I love, in our first book, oh dear Theophilus, people can argue about whether that's a real patron who paid him. No, this is lover of God. This is like the Victorian dear reader, you know. Yeah. And brief recap of the gospel for this person, what Jesus did, and then afterwards, for 40 days he appeared. Interesting, an alternative to verse 4, while staying with them, is eating with them, and it is actually preferred by many scholars as the reading there, and a lot of translations. So he is teaching and eating. Word and sacrament again shows up. I guess which one of those you favor may be the denomination from which you come to as an interpreter. I don't know, but
yeah.
In my NRSV, it has that as a footnote. Eating is an alternative there. And then it talks about, now y'all wait for the Holy Spirit, you know, as the what he said. And then they go out. Now, you don't know where they went, but you skip over down to verse 12, and it says they return from the Mount of Olives. So that's where you know this took place. And then you got a few things happening. There is wait. There's this, is this the time? You know, let's not worry about eschatology. No, it's time for you to wait for the Holy Spirit and then go. So I was reading this and thinking about the waiting and going, and I got thinking about explaining traffic lights to my 5-year-old grandson. We got to talking about them, and we have a ride home from Montessori, and we talk about things. We talked about the traffic light. Why are you sitting here, Grandpa, you know? So red is stop. Amber is wait. And green is go. And one way to think about this text is Jesus tells them, now stop. Don't cool your jet. Stop on the when the kingdom's coming. When are you going to be back? Just stop. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And when it comes, go.
Go. Boom. Green light.
So a little bit of an outline there to think about that's maybe a little memorable. Then verses 9 through 11, we have what I have labeled in my notes, liftoff. You have, you know, bit of recap, and then we got timing question. Mm-hmm. What is it time to go and all this? And then we got liftoff. There's a kind of the cloud, which is in biblical terms always a expression of divine presence in some way. And then he sort of floats away, you know. The part I really love here is coming up, as you know.
Yeah.
So you have them just standing around looking. And verse 11, why do you stand here looking up? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heavens.
Yeah.
There are two ways of looking at that, and I like both of them. You, this image that you have from movies where somebody's standing and looking and other people stop and stand and look too. Finally, somebody says, what are we looking at?
Yeah.
And it's kind of like they're looking, but what are they looking at? Do they know what they're looking at? And the angels are explaining to them, he's gone, but he'll be back. There's that comforting element. There's one way to read this. It's kind of a comforting element. It's okay. Don't stand there looking. He'll be back. It's like the little child when mama leaves the room and the child gets upset and you try to comfort him. Mama'll be back. Mama'll
Separation be back. Anxiety. Yeah.
Separation anxiety. I think that's some of it. But the other part for me is he's gone and they don't know what to do. They're just standing around. You can sort of hear the gruff drill instructor, the grumpy uncle with the nephews are supposed to be working. That's a personal experience. What are you doing standing there? Get to work.
Yeah. Time's wasting.
My uncle had a rather profane expression that I will spare you from, but what are you doing standing around here with da 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 da? Get to work. And there's an element of that here.
Many of us can supply that.
Yeah.
Image,
so verse 11, I think, is a very key question. Key to the question that I think some people may ask, not like your parishioner who said, what happened to the ascension? Mm-hmm. Others may say, so why the ascension? What
the
difference?
Yeah.
You know, we spent a lot of time talking about, in some camps, talking about Jesus' death on the cross, saving us from our sins. Some others, we spend a lot of time talking about the resurrection as bringing new life. And we talk a lot, some other camps spend a lot more time on the moral teachings of Jesus. A good friend of mine, a good Baptist preacher, talked about the reason he didn't like the creed. He thought there was a whole lot between suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried, and, you know, between the birth and that, you know, it just doesn't
what
put
happened
much
in between?
Virgin Mary and Pontius Pilate, what happened in between? We need to focus more there, the teaching, moral teachings of Jesus. But why does the ascension matter? Is this just a way to get him off stage? You know, writing a play, you got somebody there, and you got to figure some way to get him off stage.
You got to write. Sometimes you got to write a character out of the series. You know, at least for the time being.
Is this just a way to get rid of Jesus?
Well, to your earlier point, let's be honest. This is not in any of the other gospels, nor the writer talks about this, and we've talked about it. These are stories written looking back. Right? Yeah. Explaining what was going on. And Jesus is obviously not around.
Yep.
And hasn't been in a while. And so Luke, working with Paul, working with Peter, whomever, you know, is writing this up. And so, well, here's what happened. He went back to be with God. And he's going to come back, which we know became a very animating idea, especially for Paul. And later they're going to have to write in some of the letters, well, why hadn't he come back yet? You know, so there's something here about timing. There's a lot of ways to, I think, to look into this. Those at the beginning, Jesus is now, is this the time? Is a form of, well, you know, we want to know what's going on. We've been hanging with you, and this whole resurrection thing was a pretty big shock. We want to know what's going on. Well, it's not for you to know. And that's really the ongoing question, I think. What are we supposed to do? And again, one of the tensions I'm exploring is it's a way of saying a question we heard from time to time in the gospel. Well, what do I have to do? What, right. What's the least I can do? What's this going to cost me?
Yeah.
This whole following Jesus thing. So preachers, there's all kind of places to pick up in this text.
A lot of early Christians, of course, went to Psalm 110 to say he was fulfilling scripture. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand.
Yep.
You know, and they've got, so yeah, that's why we got in the creed. He went at the right hand of the Father to judge the quick and the dead, comes from an interpretation of Psalm 110. I have a notion that I think's important. I was thinking about, well, what if he hadn't ascended? Sometimes when you're trying to figure out why something happened, you think to yourself, well, what would have happened if he hadn't? I mean, is there a method in what happened? And I think what would have happened is just what happened as they're in verse 11, where they're standing there staring out in space. If Jesus had hung around, they'd have just followed him around, waiting for him to do stuff.
The
beginning of this dialogue is, are you bringing the kingdom back now? Waiting for Jesus to act. And the real issue was the church now has eternal life. We'll talk about that a little bit later when talking about John. And we are the body of Christ. The issue is Jesus left so we could get busy.
I'm building a series out of the Book of Acts for the summer. And yeah, I've got a little note here, which underlies everything that as I'm working through those texts. Already we see that the stage is being set. People are going to be sent. And that's a nice word for it. They're going to be sent. They're going to be spread out. And in some cases later, because of persecution, they're going to be driven out, which takes us back to the temptation earlier in Lent when Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. All of these things are building, and that's what's going to happen in the books of Acts. It explains how in the world does this message from, I like the sermon you printed last week, Bubba, these words Jesus spoke to a small group of confused men meeting late at night. How does that go from this to the world? And why are we sitting here talking about it today?
Right.
That's what the book of Acts is setting us up for.
And I think one of the two key elements here is go and wait. Stop worrying about what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. Wait. Don't get excited yet for the Holy Spirit. I'm leaving. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it's time for you to go.
Go
out into the world. And that's what's going on here. And then, so we move to the text for Easter 7. And we got another wonderful Acts text that sort of follows on this. It's interesting to me the way they cut it out. They bricopete it. The way they cut out all the nastiness about Judas's gruesome end, you know. That's fine. I kind of, as a kid, you know, I kind of enjoyed hearing that in church. It livened up the
spilling out.
It livened up the activities, you know. But one of the things that's interesting to me, and I want to undergird what I say by saying every time I read this and read the word Matthias, I'm a big baseball fan, and it always comes back to me that the man who taught Babe Ruth to play baseball at the Catholic orphanage was Brother Matthias. Mm-hmm. And unless you just read Babe Ruth history and all that, he was not famous for anything else, never known for anything else. Mm-hmm. Big Canadian who worked with all these poor kids in Baltimore, and he taught Babe to play baseball. And if he hadn't, what would have happened to Babe Ruth? But he did, and nobody ever heard. He was never he wasn't a priest. He would have never been a bishop or archbishop. He was Brother Matthias. And the only time you hear him mentioned when you mention Babe Ruth in the orphanage, and that's over. Do you know this is the only mention of Matthias in the Bible?
Wow.
Not before. Not in. Not before. Not after. This is it.
Yeah.
A background figure who mattered. I used to use this text when I was working for the bishop's office with with call committees, candidacy committee, were looking for a new pastor for their church. And I would sit down, and it was kind of a fun way to introduce the call process. I'd say, okay, there's a criteria of training here. 3 years of seminary. I wonder if we got that from following Jesus around for 3 years. He saw and heard everything. He got the full training. Practicum. He went out and, you know, if you're going to say he was probably one of the 70 sent out, you know, it helps us realize that the 12 were not the only ones hanging out with Jesus.
That's absolutely true. Something
they had and a group that had been there from the beginning, it says. Mm-hmm. So he was picked. The process, I love this, pick two and then we'll shoot craps.
I
looked at him, I said, so we're going to do the best we can. We got computers, we got mobility forms, we got interviews, psychological and all this. But in the end, it's a crapshoot. We hope God's in control of it. We're doing the best we can. Most of the time it works, sometimes it don't. That's all we can say. But the purpose, here's the key, I think, is what are we picking somebody for? Mm-hmm. Going back to the, for me, for the call process, you know, Judas left, and so we don't want somebody like him. If we focus it on the previous person, mm-hmm. do we want somebody like him or somebody not like him or her? We've missed the point, because the point is we need someone who can be a witness to the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
The job criterion of an apostle is somebody who will help us proclaim. I just find all of that pretty fascinating.
You don't want to get sidetracked here and think this through, but it strikes me again, I have been serving as an interim pastor since 2018. I'm in my sixth congregation, and on at least three occasions, I've had to come into a church where the previous pastorate was, shall we say, interrupted abruptly. Things did not end well. And I've had lots of parishioners over time, you know, we prayed, you know, we tried. How did we pick the wrong pastor?
Yeah.
And I'm reading this story and I'm going, well, even Jesus was only 11 for 12.
Well, this is true.
So, and then these guys, well, we need to pick somebody. Let's roll the dice.
Well, we can play with this all day, but I think the proclamation potential here for most of us would be back to the issue of there are important people who we never know about.
That's correct.
Every role in the church matters. Matthias mattered. There's tradition about what he did. You can find that. Mm-hmm. But and Brother Matthias, who taught Babe to play baseball, mattered more than the fact he taught Babe Ruth to play baseball. He had a long career caring
for those
boys.
He helped a lot of other kids.
And Babe was just one of the kids he helped.
Mm-hmm.
And we know some names in church history or in our life. We can look back and see people who had prominent positions and that sort of thing. But the vast majority of people who have served Christ over the years are anonymous.
A lot of Matthiases out there.
And they were there. And they saw and heard. And what they were asked to do, what each of us is asked to do, is witness. Bear witness to what we have seen and heard about Jesus. And to do it with love and caring in our hearts for others. Trusting that God has called not only Matthias, who was added to the 12, but the other one who was put forward, just not to be one of the 12.
Yeah.
We're all called to something, mm-hmm. and that something is witnessing to the resurrection. So, John 1:5-9-13, the question in here, you know, you can get lost in all this circular logic, and I don't think it's helpful to untangle that logic in a sermon.
No.
You may need a Bible class. A key question in there is eternal life. Talking a great deal about receiving eternal life. And the question is, what is that? Now, When I was a kid, I was a smart aleck. my mother called me that. Everybody else used a different A word, smart. And
Only took three letters, right?
Yeah. I was in a Sunday school class with the pastor's kid, who was a student at Carson Newman Baptist School over in Jefferson City, Tennessee. And he came home every weekend to Mount Airy, doing stuff with his dad and taught the junior high Sunday school class. And one day I said, "This is a business of eternal life. What is it?" He says, "Well, when you die to go to heaven." I said, "Well, don't the evil people have eternal life too? Because they go to die and go to hell. That's eternal, and that's where worm will never die. And you'll suffer. That's eternal life too. What's the difference?" And he said, "You're a smart aleck." "No, I really don't know the difference." He said, "Let me go get daddy." I don't remember what the answer. But what the question is, then, if it's not just, which it isn't, when you die, you keep going on. That is not a new idea. The Greeks had that idea. The Greek idea of this has infiltrated the church in such a way we have trouble getting rid of it, which is our body dies, but our soul lives forever. The immortality of the soul is not a unique to Christianity idea. Jesus dying did not give us immortality of the soul. That's not what eternal life is.
Right.
So eternal life starts now, or whenever, you know, you are become aware of being life in Christ, and continues through death as a part of the kingdom. It is not the continuing just at physical death, now I get eternal life with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because that's not, like I said, if we follow the traditional doctrine, you die and you go to hell, that's eternal life too.
Mm-hmm.
Life in the Son, S-O-N, life connected to John's favorite word, abiding in the eternal Christ. So eternal life is becoming a part of that pre-existent, ever eternally Christ in the world.
Yeah.
That is existing. We're part of the body of Christ. We are a part of that work in the world. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of that's implied in being a part of eternal life.
Yeah.
As opposed to being a part of eternal death, which is the death of connection.
Right.
And you can explore that more. I just want to say, wonderful thing to explore. What does it mean to have eternal life?
Yeah, I used to have the answer to your smart aleck question when I was a hot young fundamentalist myself.
Oh, yeah.
One's eternal life, and the other one's eternal death. You just die every day. You just keep dying forever. Well, that was a little too cut and dried and a little too easy.
That was a little too smart alecky, too.
Yeah, it was a little smart alecky, too. Which is why I'm not. And by the way, Bubba, it just struck me. You and I have been on a collision course to work with each other for years, because I was the kid in my Sunday school class that the teacher said, "Well, I don't believe we have time for those questions. Let's move on." But yeah, we got work to do around eternal life, because it is not merely a chronological measurement. One of the nuances, and we have listeners who are better at Greek than I am.
Yeah.
It is
Zoe.
It's partaking of the character of something. Okay, this is the life of God. This is the life, and it's different. Yeah. And I agree. It begins here. We talked last week about being saved, how this thing goes on. It's a process. And I think eternal life is somehow connected to that. We're not done yet. We know that here. I don't know when we're done. Maybe that's why it takes eternity.
I've been working on exploring some work of N.T. Wright on this, that we have mistakenly thought of it in terms of our own individual life, death, and resurrection, and being with Christ, when it is inclusion in the kingdom of God. A lot about what eternal life, being a part of what God is acting in. And at a certain level, and I trace this back to my reading of Huck Finn, the willingness to die may be the moment you're willing to be a part of eternal life. This is Huck deciding that he'll go to hell rather than turn Jim, his black friend, in for having escaped from slavery. It's a great, if you can find it, it's just a great internal meditation on what does it mean to give up oneself for another. And eternal life is finding that space where you're willing to give up this life for the sake of something, someone, and something else. This is why the whole business of being saved has to do with dying and rising with Christ. And it's dying to all sorts of things and rising and having life in a different way. That's not just about the end of physical life and continuation of whoever it is we are after death. So I just love that's that's one. If you have a mood to explore some theological issues, that's a good text to go with there.
Yeah.
So the last text for the day for us is John 17:6-17, Christ's high priestly prayer for Christian unity. Fred Craddock asked an interesting question. This section of this prayer is Jesus praying for the 12, and it's, why listen to Jesus pray for the 12? They're dead, after all. Whatever good it did them, it's all long over with. Again, quoting Huck Finn, there are moments in there that he just brought clarity to my teenage mind. The widow was teaching him about Moses and the bulrushes, and as Huck said, I was right excited till by the by she led on as how they had been dead a considerable time, and I lost interest. I just don't take no stock in dead people. And I think that at that moment, Twain was commenting on the basic American attitude, taking no stock in dead people. What happened in the past often doesn't matter. Henry Ford famously said, history is bunk. Deconstruction and all of this sort of thing says that there is no history. It's just a fable told by the winners. You know, there is no way to get in touch with the history. So, and a lot of people don't care. They don't care about what happened in the past. What matters is what's going on right now.
What's going on right now, and particularly our American mindset. I like winners that didn't get captured.
Yeah, exactly.
That kind of thing. Yeah.
So the point in this prayer is twofold. It is consciously written after the 12 are dead, so it's written for the church. Mm-hmm. You know, it's prayed in this text for those who are present, and I'm not saying it wasn't prayed by Jesus there, but the way it is written by the gospeler John, it is written for the church. And he's saying, first of all, the truth came from God to Jesus and was handed by Jesus to the apostles, who handed the truth to the church, who over 2,000 years have handed the truth to us, and those who will hear it in the future will hear it from us. That's point. Can we trust the tradition? There are some people who try to enshrine the Christian tradition in apostolic succession. There are those who try to enshrine it in lockdown creeds, which I subscribe to creeds, and others who try to lock it down in confessional statements. Book of Concord for the Lutherans, Calvin's Institutes, and Heidelberg Confessions, and Westminster Confession of Faith, and Reformed, and others along the way.
And they try to lock it down. And one that ought never, ever have been added to that list, but is these days, and that is the Baptist Faith and Message, which has become a creedal test of fellowship. Whatever, you know, you got to believe it this way. If you don't believe it this way, we're going to kick you out. And yeah. I don't need to go on about that. But the whole principle is true.
A Baptist creed is theologically an oxymoron. We all know that. So
used to be.
Used to be. So, but the question that was being addressed, the church, because of the death of the apostles, the death of those who had known Christ, is how can we trust this story? And so you have Christ praying and said, the truth I got, that I received from you, God, Father, and I handed on to the apostles, and they handed it on to the church, and the church continues to hand it on. So there is a reliability without it having, and the reliability is in the Holy Spirit. It's the evangelical succession, sometimes called, of witness and of those we know and the experience we see of who they are. So that's one thing he prays for.
Right.
And the other thing he prays for is connected, and that is the set apartness, the sanctified. So Jesus was set apart and sent. The apostles were set apart and sent into the world. The church has been, by them, set apart and sent into the world. Do we know that we have been set apart and sent into the world? That is the prayer. Then this is why we listen, because that same succession that told us what the truth is that we need to protect also invites us to go. A friend of mine wrote a sermon a couple of weeks ago on we are the vine, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. And I loved where he went with it. He talked about building a treehouse with his brother. And then getting in that, when they were little and on one limb and getting out on this limb and getting a little fearful and getting back to the trunk. And then he talked about really interesting at churches. And he's in an interim position in a church that's having some struggles. And he says, how do we tell the difference between when we're out on a limb and when we're branching out? How can we tell the difference between when we're sent and when we're straying? You can play with the images. He said, now, if we think we're out on a limb and we get fearful, we'll scurry back to the trunk and hold on. We'll scurry back to tradition. We'll scurry back to the past. We'll scurry back to whatever place it was we felt comfortable. We'll hang on there. We'll grab that tradition with both hands and say, this is the way it's got to be. Or when we're branching out, we take the tradition with us. We realize that Christ has taught, it's came down through Christ about this wonderful gospel, and we are sent out with it. And branching out can be frightening and takes us in new places and new directions, making new decisions. But we carry that promise and sentness, that set-asideness with us, which keeps us branching out, rather than feeling like we're out on a limb and we need to scurry backwards. I just love
That's
good.
I love
that. And I attribute the Reverend Dr. Mark Scott in Pawleys Island, South Carolina. You can steal it from him with my permission.
There you go. offered up on a plate for you, folks.
There you go.
Good stuff. I appreciate it, Bubba. I always appreciate your ideas and the chance to get back and forth on them a little bit. But I will say I have written here in my notes a new phrase that I'd never imagined. And I don't know many contexts you could use it, but in your discussion of how the Acts passage was a little oddly divided, you say the way they pericoped it. And so I'm not sure how you spell pericope, but
in English tradition, you can verbalize a noun anytime you have the need.
There you go. There you go. So see, you learn all kind of good stuff here, folks, at the Lectionary Lab. Appreciate it, Bubba. We'll be back next week. Oh, my goodness. Here we are already for Pentecost. Hard to believe. Yep. But for today, I don't reckon there's much else for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Top of the Morning, performed by Track Tribe. We go out today with I Was in the Right Place, but it must have been the wrong time. written by Dr. John, Bob Dylan, Bette Midler, and Doug Sam, performed by Dr. John.
I've been in the right place, but it must have been the wrong time. I done said the right thing, but it must have used the wrong line. I've been on the right trail, but it must have used the wrong car. Hit us in a bad place, and I wonder what's good for. I've been in the right place, but it must have been the wrong time. My head is in a bad place, but I'm having such a good time. I've been running, trying to catch hung up in my mind. Just got to give myself a good talking to this time. Doesn't need a little brain salad surgery. Got to cure my insecurity. But I've been in the wrong place, but it must have been the right time. I've been in the right place, but it must have been the wrong song. I've been in the right vein, but it seems like a wrong on. Cause I've been in the right world, but it seems like a wrong, 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 wrong. See my life shaking with every who I meet. Refried confusion as I'm making itself clear. Wonder which way do I go to get on out of here. Cause I've been in the right place, but it must have been the wrong time. And I done said the right thing, but it must have used the wrong line. I took the right road, but it must have took a wrong train. Wrong time. I've been in the right trail, but I made it in the wrong.